Last week we saw how the hope of the second coming and hope through the Father's love and hope of our future transformation should cause us to live. John says in chapter 3, verse 3, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So that tells us how we should live this righteous, pure, uncontaminated life. That's the positive example, the positive test for those who are born again. Now John turns to the negative test starting in verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. The title of the message this morning is Christ's War Against Sin. Christ's War Against Sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here, to assemble with one another, to encourage one another in good works and in faithfulness. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with our assembly, that you would bless us as we have assembled here in order to worship you and thank you for all that you are and all that you have done. We ask, Lord, that in reading this word and seeking to understand, to make a declaration of the truth of it, that you would bless the message, cause it to come into the hearts of each one of us here, that we would be encouraged by Christ's war against sin. Please forgive me of my sin, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There is, within the realm of modern Christianity, a massive confusion about one of the most basic tenets of the Christian faith. Why did Jesus come? If it's late December or any more starting early November, we decide the coming of Jesus is about the spirit of kindness and spending time with the family. That's what the coming of Christ is all about. If we're challenged with sorrow, we're often assured the purpose of Christ's coming is to overcome our sadness and bring us inner peace. We find ourselves sometimes desiring some possession, and the prosperity preachers are glad to inform us that Jesus came to give each of us health and wealth, and it's all just there for the asking. If the world around us seems to be unfair, there are always those who will insist the purpose of Jesus was to come and to establish a social justice, a kind of system of basic human fairness. And when we lack confidence in ourselves, we're reminded that Christ came to defeat our insecurities. Through Christ's incarnation, we find purpose and meaning through our self-confidence. Let me assure you, by the Word of God, Jesus did not come for you to enjoy family time. He actually said that his purpose would ultimately set many families in conflict with one another. Christ's coming was not to overcome your sorrow and grant you inner peace. For his disciples, we find that we actually war within ourselves. our new nature battling against our old nature. The Apostle Paul was not expressing his inner peace when he wrote, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Jesus' purpose is not to bring you health and wealth. He is capable of both. But he spoke blessings to the poor beggar Lazarus and not the rich man that was justly cast into hell. His disciples find ourselves sometimes sick and dying and often poor in this world. Christ's primary purpose was not to set all humanity right with one another. For we're only going to find unity with one another once we are united with God and set right with Him. And Christ didn't come to earth to grant you self-confidence so you can overcome your insecurities. Some so-called Christian counselors today will seek to comfort those who are downtrodden with messages like, "Well, you just need to think better of yourself. After all, God looked down and loved you so much that He just had to have you and figured the sacrifice of His Son was worth it." That just might be the worst lie of all. Although up in verse 1 of this chapter, the Apostle John has glorified God's love, magnified His love, declared with just jaw-dropping wonder the love of the Father. Neither he nor any other writer in Scripture ever begins to hint that we deserved that love. And when someone says, "Well, God looked down and loved what He saw so much that He just had to have you," that is an attempt to suggest that somehow you are deserving of God's love, and you are not deserving of God's love. And any attempt to elevate our worthiness of God's love really just serves to degrade the wonder of a heavenly Father who was willing to love most those who deserve it least. Now, it's true that the glorious work of Jesus is bound to have an impact on all of those facets of our life, from our family to our checkbook to how we relate to others to how we see ourselves. He impacts every aspect of our life, but none of those are true statements of Christ's purpose. In our text this morning, the Apostle John offers two of the most direct, most clear statements about why Jesus came. The first appears at the beginning of verse 5. "You know that He was manifested," He was revealed, or He appeared is what that means. "You know that He was manifested to take away our sins." The second statement is written at the end of verse 8. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Maybe we can pull this out of our memory banks the next time we see a nativity scene with a little infant Jesus wrapped in strips of cloth and laid in a manger. Let us remember that He came into a lawless world that was an active rebellion against our righteous Creator. And He came as the perfect servant soldier of God on a mission to destroy the works of Satan. The incarnation is the moment, the birth of Jesus into this world is the moment the Son of God came in flesh, entering behind enemy lines, infiltrating a lawless world that was in willful rebellion against the Father in order to not only wage war against sin, but secure victory over sin eternally. Or as the Apostle Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, "Christ Jesus came to save sinners. I am chief. I'm the worst." Jesus Christ came to defeat our sin. Jesus came to destroy the work of Satan. We ought not confuse the purpose of Jesus with lesser things. We're going to look at this passage this morning in three main points. First, Jesus came to defeat our sin. Second, John's going to show Jesus came to destroy the work of Satan. And then finally, John's going to add one more purpose of Jesus that we'll see when we come to the end. First, Christ came to defeat our sin. Look at verses 4 through 6. Whosoever or whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin. And in him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him sins not. And whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. All of humanity has a great enemy. And that enemy is not, you know, lurking out there in the countryside somewhere. It's already in our hearts. Sin is a part of our nature. And John says in verse 4 that whoever, whether it's a man, a woman, a child, whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Committing sin is, at its most basic, it is just an outward display of the lawless heart that is in mankind. It is an offense against God, the lawgiver. It is an act of rebellion, an act of declaration of war against our sovereign Lord. It is nothing less. Sin is nothing less than treason against the King of creation. When John uses that word commits, it carries the idea of continual disobedience, this habit of rebellion. In our lives of continued disobedience, we prove ourselves to be criminals in the kingdom of God. Sin is an act of rebellion that mankind has entered into willingly, purposefully, and continually. There is no appeal here to somehow we deserve to be saved. We don't. We don't deserve to be saved. Any more than a criminal guilty of plotting and accomplishing treason would be deserving of his king's mercy. This is why John says up in verse 1 that he's this astounded by the love of God that would look at an undeserving rebel who is just wholly dedicated to betraying his goodness. A rebel who is over there in the enemy camp plotting treachery. John is astounded at the love of a king who would look at such a hateful, rebellious traitor and not only have mercy on him, but call him, "This is my child." That's what Jesus has come to accomplish, to go behind enemy lines, infiltrate this rebellious planet on this single-minded mission of saving those people whom the Father has set his mercy and grace and love. That's the purpose of Christ, who has come to war against sin. The angel told this to Joseph before Christ's birth when he said of Mary in Matthew 1:21, "She'll bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus," a name that means Yahweh is salvation. "You'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." John the Baptist declared this before the ministry of Jesus, when he sees Jesus walking by and he points to Jesus and shouts to the crowd, "Look, that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Jesus himself declared this purpose when he entered into the house of that scoundrel Zacchaeus. And overhearing the chorus of Pharisees that were whispering, "Well, he's gone into the house of a sinner," Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save those that were lost." He's come to save those sinners. Now, it's not the purpose of John in this specific passage to declare how Jesus accomplishes this work, but that's only because if we read this letter the way it's intended to be read, he's already been clear about that. He's already said how Jesus accomplishes this. He says, if you want to look in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." He said up in chapter 2 verses of chapter 2, the righteous Jesus is the advocate for when we sin. He's the propitiation. He's the atoning sacrifice for when we sin. And so entering into this world, Jesus took the transgressions of all those lawless rebels that the Father loved, and he carried those sins to the cross, shedding his blood in order to pay the debt that we owe. And in bleeding and dying on the cross and then rising again from the dead, Jesus secured forgiveness for everyone who turns from their sin and puts their trust in him. That's the how Jesus does this. But in this passage, John seems more interested in making a statement about why. It says Jesus came to defeat our sin by shedding his blood and giving his life. But the why statement John makes is interesting. Look at verse 5 again. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. It makes sense that Jesus came to war against sin when we understand that sin is entirely antithetical to him. He took away our sins, John says, because in him is no sin. It is adverse to him. The presence of sin is entirely hostile to the nature of Jesus. And so he came into the world and saved his people from their sins, that they would be his people, that sin would be antithetical and opposed to them. But even in that process, he did not sin. Not even one time did Jesus sin. At the end of chapter 2, John calls him righteous. Just before this text in verse 3, John says he's pure, uncontaminated. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says that Jesus knew no sin so that we would be made the righteousness of God through him. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22, he did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The writer of Hebrews continually stresses this through his letter. Hebrews says that Jesus was tested in every way that we are, but without sin. And so he concludes, he reaches the conclusion in Hebrews 7 that Jesus is the Savior that we need because he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Christ came to defeat our sin, and in doing so, he refused to embrace sin. He is entirely opposed to sin, and sin is entirely opposed to him. And so, that fact brings John to kind of an inevitable conclusion in verse 6. Whoever abides in him sins not. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. The logic here is very simple and undeniable. Because Jesus has come to defeat sin, because he is entirely opposed to sin, nobody who is united with Jesus will just keep on sinning. And so with a clear logical argument, he makes two simple statements, and John obliterates the argument that disciples of Jesus can, well, they can ignore a righteous life. They can just continue living sinfully. He says, whoever abides in him does not sin. And so if anyone does just continue in sin, John adds, whoever continues in sin has not seen him or known him. Now let's talk about what John doesn't mean there for just a moment. There are some folks who claim faith in Jesus and use verses 6 and 9 here to claim that they either have or they hope to achieve sinless perfection in this life. After all, verse 6 says, those who abide in Jesus don't sin. Verse 9 says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. It even says he cannot sin. And so, obviously, a Christian can live so far above sin as to achieve sinless perfection, right? Well, of course not. John has already dispelled the notion of any of us being perfect, any of us living perfectly, sinlessly. In chapter 1, in 1 John 1, verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. A couple of verses later, in 1 John 1:10, says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. John's not going to so quickly and completely contradict himself like this. Understanding the way John writes these words is helpful. This is one of those translation issues where bringing it into English can be awkward, but John is using this present tense active terms to describe continued action or a continual habit. So for example, the English Standard Version translates these as whoever keeps on sinning or whoever makes a practice of sinning. I don't want you to think that if you sin today, and to be honest, it's really not a matter of if, right? When you find yourself committing sin, that does not necessarily mean that you're not saved. It just means that you're not perfect. But John's argument is that you won't give into it. You won't just surrender to continual patterns of sin. You will struggle and you will fight against them. And when you do fail, you will despise the fact that you failed. There were some in John's day, and still today, who claim to be born again and also just decide to live in patterns of sin that they know are rebellious against Christ. And John's addressing those people here. He's talking to people who live that way and say, people who would say, well, I know that it's wrong, but I'm just going to do it anyway. John says, you can't do that. You won't do that. You're not on that side of the battlefield anymore. Nobody who willfully, purposefully, rebelliously continues in a life of sin can claim to be saved from their sin by Christ, who is in opposition to sin. He came to war against sin. Christ came to defeat our sins. So we can't just give up and continue in them. Second, Christ came to destroy Satan's work. Look at verse 7 through 9. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I really appreciate the way a fellow named Daniel Aiken described this section, so I just want to read the quote to you. He says, if sin is personal enemy number one, then Satan is public enemy number one. The struggle that our nature gives us internally, Satan fights against us externally. We know in Christ that we now wage a titanic spiritual war on two fronts. But do not be discouraged. The warrior lamb who defeated sin is also our champion who has defeated Satan. The devil is doomed, even if he won't admit it. Note how John starts verse 7. Little children, again, bringing back that term of affection from the aging apostle. It's compassionate, but if you've been reading through 1 John every week, you know this serves as a warning, right? I mean, whenever you hear John go, little children, you know it's pretty likely the hammer's about to fall. And in this case, in verse 7, it's, don't let any man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. That's the continuation of the argument he's been making since the end of chapter 2. Right? Back up at the end of chapter 2, he's been saying, abide in him. You don't want to be ashamed when he comes. You know, if you know that he's righteous, then you know that those who do righteousness are born of him. Of course, that's not that we have accomplished our new birth by our obedience, or that doing righteous things makes us righteous in God's eyes. The reality is, only Jesus has done that for us. But the evidence of being born again, the demonstration that we have been brought over to the righteous side of the battlefield, is that we behave in righteous ways. And if a person does not behave in righteous ways, John says in verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. There are some who would try to deceive us. And John says, little children, I don't want you to be deceived. He even talks about them up in chapter 2, verse 26. He says, I'm writing about those who would seduce you, those who would deceive you, those who would lead you astray. When some false teacher or a friend or a family member or even the words of your own heart, when they say that you can just continue in the habit of sinning and still be a part of Christ, that is a lie, and it follows Satan, the father of lies. And that's from Jesus himself, by the way. He says in John 8:44, he says of Satan that there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So let me just say this as plainly as I can, not with the intention of standing here and being startling or mean, but just try to portray to you the meaning and the emotion of this passage. To say that you can just go on sinning and still be fine with Jesus, that somehow you can live in sin and still keep your foot stuck in the door of heaven, that is a lie straight from the depths of hell. You cannot continue making a practice and a lifestyle of sin and still be a part of Christ. John says that's not possible, because those habitual works are the works of the devil, he says, the works of Satan, and Jesus has come to destroy the works of Satan. Verse 9, he says, not only will you not continue in sin, if you're truly born again, you cannot continue in sin. Look at verse 9. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, because his seed remains in him. He cannot commit sin because he's born of God. If you're born again, new life has been planted into you. It is a part of you. The Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence within you, and he's not going to leave. You have a new nature. You will not continue in the works of the devil if you've been born again by God's grace. And the works of the devil in John's letter is just a description of sin itself. The devil is our adversary. He is the accuser of the children of God. The Greek word here for devil is diabolos. It's where we get our English word diabolical, right? Fiendish, devilish behavior. And we know the history of Satan and how it backs this up. He came into the Garden of Eden disguised as a subtle serpent, just slithering into God's creation, intent on destroying humanity because he hates every image bearer of God. The promise God made to Eve was that one day a descendant of hers would come and crush that serpent's head, right? Like just squashing the skull of a snake. That's what Jesus has come to do. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. Forever reversing the curse that began in the garden, taking humanity out of the clutches of sin and Satan. Because of his sacrifice, Jesus has saved us from the penalty of sin by taking that penalty on himself. By bringing us new life from God, Jesus has nullified the power of sin, that we should not live in it any longer. And by coming to defeat sin and destroy Satan, Jesus will save us from the very presence of sin when he returns for us and we stand before him face to face. That's what John has just been saying in this chapter, right? We don't know what will be, but we know when he appears, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Christ came into this rebellious world filled with lawless sinners. He entered into this battlefield of good versus evil on the side of good, on the side of God's righteousness. And his entrance into this world served as a righteous invasion, infiltrating behind enemy lines, bringing sinful rebels to new life, a new understanding, a right mind about their Creator and King, pulling us out of that army of wickedness, saving our souls, making us soldiers of the cross. Christ came to defeat our sin. He came to destroy Satan's work. But now listen to where John goes in verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. This is the final point I said John defines in this text, right? He says that Christ came to defeat our sin. He came to destroy Satan's work, but he also came to distinguish sides. Listen, there's a reason why I have been describing the work of Christ as infiltrating behind enemy territory, making war against sin. There is this cosmic conflict being waged, and each of our lives are happening within that conflict. And you are on one side of that war. Early in World War II, Poland was invaded by Germany from one side and from Russia on the other side, and the Poles were just overwhelmed, hardly able to put up a fight. But toward the end of the war, by 1944, Russia and Germany were warring against each other, and the German stranglehold was weakening, and the Poles were ready to fight. And there was this movement called the Warsaw Uprising, and on the very first day, they managed to capture a German warehouse that was filled with rations and ammunition and uniforms. The Polish resistance, who were fighting as kind of an underground army, they liked the idea of having uniforms. It sort of made them look official. Unfortunately, it also made them look German. You can imagine how entering the battlefield as a Polish resistance fighter wearing a German uniform could prove confusing. And so some took to wearing armbands that had the Polish flag. Others would wrap material around the German helmets in order to make stripes on the helmets so they'd be easy to identify. Going to war when you can't tell who's on what side is chaos. The purpose of Jesus is to wage war against sin. He's defeated our sins. He's come to destroy the works of Satan, but he's also come to distinguish the two sides in this battle. Remember that word manifested means to reveal or to make known. Up in verse 8, Jesus was manifested. He was made known so he could destroy the works of the devil. And as he is made known, the two sides of this battle also become clear as well. This is what John's saying in verse 10. In this are the children of God manifest and the children of the devil. There are two sides. There is not a third side. You are part of this conflict. There are no conscientious objectors. John identifies two ways that the children of God and the children of Satan are distinguished from each other. The first is, whoever does not righteousness is not of God. Now, obviously, that's a double negative in English, but we get the idea. That's where he's been through this entire text this morning. The second that he offers in verse 10 is, neither he that loves not his brother. And by the way, that's where he's going next. You'll see in verse 11, he starts with that theme right away, that we should love one another. So I'm not going to develop that part of the theme this morning. Just note, John's transitioning right on through the letter. But for today's theme, Christ's war against sin, let's be clear that John's saying, if you don't live righteously, as Christ is righteous, it shows which side you're on. It shows you to be a child of the devil instead of a child of God. If you can look at your life and identify yourself as a child of the devil, then understand that you are enslaved by sin, you are deceived by Satan, you are a lawless sinner, guilty of treason against God, but there is hope. Christ, John says here, he doesn't say Christ came to destroy you. He says Christ came to destroy sin. The Father does not need help destroying sinners. Jesus already says this all the way back in John's Gospel in chapter 3 when he talks to Nicodemus and says, look, the Son of God did not come into the world to destroy the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Right? The world is condemned already. Jesus has infiltrated this world in order to save sinners. And so recognize where you are and what you are. You're a lawless sinner lined up in battle against the Creator of the universe in a war you cannot hope to win. If you continue that way, you are doomed. But Christ came into the world to save us from our sins. Repent of your sin. Turn away from them. Look to Jesus in faith, knowing that he died on the cross to save you, to make you a child of God. Do it without delay. On the other hand, if you look at this and you identify yourself as a child of God, born again by his grace, John says, you'll behave like it. Yes, it's true. We will all stumble and fall and sin. But you will not continue in sin. You will not give up. You will not just keep on sinning. You will not make it a practice and a habit. You won't. You can't, John says. If you've been saved by faith in Jesus and made a child of God, you cannot live a life that's marked by sin. You cannot spend your life wearing the enemy's uniform. Christ came to defeat sin and to destroy Satan's work. And Christ came to make a clearly distinguished example of who's on which side. We cannot, if we love him, just continue in opposition to him. Let me just say to close, just to show you how John's been making this argument all along. You know from last week up in verse 2 that Jesus is coming the second time in order to bring us to himself, to transform us into his own perfect image. He's coming again to save us from the presence of sin. Now John says here in our text today that he came the first time in order to save us from the penalty and the power of sin. And so the question is, whose side are you on, really? If Christ came to deliver us from sin, and he came to destroy the work of Satan, and he's coming again to make us like himself, then to just go on living in sin is to deny both the purpose of why he came and the purpose of why he's coming back.